The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Romans chapter 8. I'm going to just back up to verse 26 because it really sets the context for us. 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, we just sang, O God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few. Father, You call us to trust in You at all times. And Father, there are times where it's easy. Things are good. The sun's shining down on us. But Father, we all know that the most crucial time to trust in You is when we're walking the path of suffering and misery. And so, Father, we pray that the great hymn that we just sang together would echo in our hearts. Trust not the Lord for feeble sense, with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. For behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So, God, we trust in You. Father, we give You thanks that even as we were singing Your praise this morning, that Melanie's mom entered into Your presence and her faith became sight. We pray that You would comfort her daughters, her family. Father, we don't pretend that there is no pain in death. We know there is. But we thank You that it's temporary. Father, we think of Julie McKean's mom this afternoon, and Lord, her health appears to be failing and she doesn't know You. And Father, even as we heard this morning, how our hearts long for unbelievers whose minds are blinded to actually have the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in their darkened souls through the word of the sovereign God who said, "Let there be light." We pray for Julie's mom. God, we pray that You'd say, "Let there be light." We pray for our lost family members and loved ones and co-workers and people that we share Christ with, and we pray, Father, that You would do what we cannot do, turn the light on. And we pray that You would make Christ altogether glorious and beautiful to those without sight, that they would believe. And now, Father, we pray that You would take Your holy word forever settled in heaven and use it to nourish and strengthen our souls and to feed our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to boil down the Christian life, it's always dangerous to talk about a key to the Christian life or to boil it down, but I think that there is a real sense where you could boil the Christian life down to this: the life of faith and the promises of God. The life of faith and the promises of God. In a very real sense, trusting God's promises is simply what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. The promises of God given to us in His holy word are God's provisions for our faith. And so in one sense, faith is actually impossible if there are no promises. In another sense, if you've never trusted one of God's promises, you don't know God. Even the most basic promise, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is a promise of God. And so, as we think about Romans 8:28, before we jump in to this marvelous text, I want to just make a few preliminary observations about the promises of God in the life of faith. And I want to say that what we're going to talk about this afternoon and next week and probably the week after is always relevant to your Christian life, no matter where you are. Always. The first thing, when we think about the life of faith and the promises of God, the first thing that we need to understand is that the promises of God are based on the character of God. Okay? By the way, character and promise making are linked together, right? If you have bad, untrustworthy character, your promises don't matter, right? So, like when Putin makes a promise, I don't even put any stock in it, right? You know what I'm saying? It's like the devil making you a promise. You know that he's not going to keep it, right? If you have bad character, you never keep your promises. And yet, as we look at God, one of the things that makes the promises of God so absolutely glorious is that they are based on God's own character. First of all, he is faithful. Okay? This is the way that it's put in Hebrews 10:23. Faithful is he who promised. To say that God is faithful is to say that God is absolutely trustworthy. It is to say that God is absolutely steadfast in what he has said, and he will not waver from making sure that his promise is fulfilled. He is absolutely faithful. But furthermore, God cannot lie. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Numbers 23:19. On the basis of two unchangeable things, says the writer to the Hebrews, in which it is impossible for God to lie. I've told you this before, but when Zach was young, I made a foolish promise to him. I told him that when he was 12, I would take him to Alaska and go salmon fishing. When he turned 12, I took him to Louisiana for crappie fishing, which is not exactly the same in terms of glory as Alaska and salmon fishing, all right? Being in a hot, humid swamp, catching crappies was really, and he knew it. Thankfully, he never said, "Dad, you lied." But there was a problem. And that is, even though I try to be a faithful father and try to be a truthful father, the fact is that I don't always have the power to secure my word. God never lacks the power to secure his word. So he's faithful, he's absolutely trustworthy, he cannot lie, and therefore everything that comes out of his mouth is a sure promise. So the psalmist actually says, the words of Yahweh are pure words as silver tried in a furnace, refined seven times. In other words, no impurities, no imperfections in the words of God. And in fact, twice in the book of Joshua, it is said to the children of Israel, of all that God promised, not a single word of his fell to the ground. The picture is that everything that God has said, he actually has done. Everything that he has promised with his mouth, his hand has fulfilled. He has the wisdom, he has the power, he's committed because of his faithfulness and his truthfulness. And so the promises of God are based on the character of God. The Puritan Thomas Manton says, God's promises are on his part the eruption or the overflow of his love. His heart is so big, says Manton, with thoughts of good to us that his love cannot stay until the accomplishment of things, but he has to tell us beforehand. In other words, what Manton is saying is God's heart is so overflowing with wanting to do you good, and he has these intentions to do you good, and he so wants you to understand his intentions that he tells you beforehand that he's going to do you good, and those are his promises. That's our Heavenly Father. Promises of God are based on the character of God. Why does that matter? Because when tears are great and comforts few, you better know the God who promised. The second preliminary thing is that the promises of God are secured for us in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, this is saying in one sense the same thing as the first thing, but it's also then saying something more than the first thing. So when we say the promises of God are secured for us in Christ, we are making reference to Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul says that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. So all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. One commentator, Paul Barnett, no relation for sure to Mark, said, God's faithfulness is seen to be in the Son of God preached as God's unambiguous, unretracted, and now eternal yes. So what does it mean that Christ has secured all of the promises of God? All of the promises are secured. All of the blessings of God are guaranteed because of Jesus Christ, because of his role as our covenant head, because of his role as our surety and our righteousness, because of his role as the perfect law keeper who has won for us every single covenant blessing. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because when tears are great and comforts few, I will be tempted to doubt the veracity of God's promise, and what I need to do is look not within, but without, to a crucified Savior, and his cross is the pulpit of God's love to me, and it shouts yes and amen. Number three, we live by God's promises, which flow from God's character and secured in Christ, and because of this, these promises are indeed precious and magnificent promises, right? So just take your Bible and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Such a great text. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, notice his language, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, it's God's glory and excellence, for by these he has granted, grace given to us, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so it is right and it is good to say the promises of God are based on the character of God. They are secured for us in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the promises of God are indeed precious and magnificent promises. Octavius Winslow says the promises of God are the jewelry of the Bible. Every page of this sacred volume is rich and sparkling with these divine assurances of Jehovah's love, faithfulness, and power towards his people. The Puritan Edward Lee, God's promises are the grounds of our hope, the objects of our faith, and the rule of our prayer. And so, what is our life like as we live the life of faith? And in one sense, you can boil it down to this. It is me, by faith, laying hold of the promises of God. Now, when I was in college, I had a Bible that I used. It was a New American Standard, okay? I've only used the Nearly Inspired version for all these many years. But it was a Ryrie Study Bible, okay? But I loved it because it had nice formatting and wide margins. And as I went through and I'd read the Psalms, I'd sit there with a red pen and I'd write down a date. I'd write down a petition. I'd write down help. I'd write down, keep your promise, Lord. Okay. Over and over and over again. Newly married, no money, challenges on every side, and that Bible is filled with dates of petitions made and dates of petitions answered. Dates of promises claimed and dates of promises fulfilled. I keep that Bible. I keep that Bible because it stands as a monument that what our life of faith is boiled down to is laying hold of the promises of God and actually believing that what God has said he most certainly would do. And so as we live that life of laying hold of the promises of God, our appeal to God, by the way, is never this idea of, God, keep your promise to me because I'm so awesome. It's never, God, you have to do this because I'm so obedient. By the way, you'd never be able to claim a promise if that was the basis. God, do what you said you're going to do because I've done what I said I'm going to do. No, as we lay hold of the promises of God, we are appealing to our Father, keep your word to your servant, not because of me, but because you are a promise-keeping God. Keep your promise to me because of who you are. Keep your promise to me because of who your son is. Keep your promise to me because of what you've already done in me and for me. God, you have a great track record with me. Don't blow it now. You say, that sounds, I don't know that I would talk to God that way. You should. Spurgeon says, you know what the promises of God are? The promises of God are the checkbook of faith. And you know what you do with a checkbook? You actually take it, you fill it out, you sign not your name, but God's name, and then you go and present it and say, you got to pay. You said. Some of you remember old Pastor Ashiel Blaze, one of our favorite visiting preachers. And I'd love to hear him preach, but more than that, I'd love to hear him pray. And he would say in that Caribbean London voice, that baritone voice, and he'd say it so slow, eternal God, have you not said? Have you not said? Laying hold of the promises of God with boldness because of who God is and what he has promised is simply, that's not venturing out on your own righteousness. That's not venturing out on the strength of your own faith. That's venturing out on the God who has said, try me. I've told you what I'm going to do. Now believe it. It's actually when we don't boldly lay hold of the promises of God that we insult him. Now, if I said to Zach, for your 30th birthday, I'm going to take you to Alaska. I don't need your help. If I said, Zach, when you turn 30, I'm going to take you to Alaska and we're going to go salmon fishing. And he would have absolutely every right to say, okay, I've heard that before. What, are we going to end up going down to the bayou and, you know, go noodling? He'd have every right to doubt me, right? And I don't think I could get upset with him if he said, you know what, Dad, just get me a card, take me golfing, that's fine, I'm good. But if I had never, ever, 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 ever let him down, and every single one of my words I had kept to him, and not a single one had fallen to the ground, and I said, you know what, on July, twelve, good. This is why he wouldn't believe me. But anyway, if I had always kept every single word, and I was perfectly faithful, perfectly reliable through the entirety of his life, and I said, I'm going to take you on July 11th when you turn 30, I'm going to take you to Alaska, and on July 10th, if he says, I can't wait, I know that we're going, and he turns around and says, no, we're going, right? I'd be like, oh. When in the world could you ever look at God and say, I know what you said, you're going to do it. Right? You can't say that to God. And so God says, if you want to honor me, lay hold of my promises with boldness. Don't waver. Be steadfast. Stand on those promises. Bank your hope on those promises. Don't waver in it, because I'm going to keep my word to you perfectly, because I'm God. I'm your Father. I've given you my Son to be your Savior. If I've taken care of all of those things for you, then why would I not actually keep all the other promises? And so that's the life of faith. Banking our hope on what God has said based on who He is. And that brings us to what is probably the greatest promise in the whole Bible. Now, I want to tell you the real title for this sermon. Moab. Moab. Anybody know? Mother of all promises. That's right. Remember, we were dropping bombs on Saddam Hussein, and the guys would put Moab, right? Mother of all bombs. This is the mother of all promises. Okay. There is no promise that is more comprehensive than this promise. John Piper says it is one of the most sweeping, most loved promises in all the Bible. Absolutely true. In fact, Romans 8:28 is a massive, faith-sustaining, hope-giving promise. Promise. In fact, Romans 8:28 is a foundational truth. It is an unshakable, unbreakable bedrock for your faith. And I want to just tell you that it must, okay, this is not a suggestion, it must be memorized and believed. Memorized and believed. Verse, the Greek order goes something like this. We know that to those who love God, there's a little variation here. All things work for good to those who are the called according to purpose. Okay. This promise has a scope to it. All things. The promise has a qualification in it. It is only for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And the promise has a certainty to it. We know. Okay. Now, what is Paul doing in Romans 8:28? Well, he's giving us one of the greatest promises ever. But you have to understand, that's not what Paul was thinking. He's not like writing Romans and saying, okay, let's see, what should I do now? Oh, I know, I'll give him the mother of all promises. He's actually explaining to us how 8:18 is true. That's what he's doing. He's explaining to us how 8:18 is true. And so just look back there for a moment in chapter 8 and verse 18. The apostle says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And then what Paul has done is from 19 through 27, he's continually fleshed out how he can make such an audacious statement. How is it that the sufferings of the now time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us? And one of the ways Romans 8:18 is true is because of Romans 8:28. Okay? Does that make sense? Right? So Romans 8:18 is true for lots of reasons, not the least of which is God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And if that's true, then the present sufferings do not compare to the future glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, Romans 8:28 gives us a perspective on the now sufferings that we all experience. Now, there's a certainty to this promise. Notice the first three words of verse 28. And we know. Now, look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for, what does that say? For we do not know. So there's a parallel. Verse 26, there's stuff that you don't know. That's the stuff you need to help the help of the Holy Spirit who intercedes for you. But then he goes from what we don't know in verse 26 to what we do know in verse 28. And so here is just a simple reminder. Christians are on a need-to-know basis. You may not always know what to pray, but you can always know that God is in control. That's good to know. Could you imagine? I don't know what to pray. And God says, I don't know what to do. That'd be awful. Wouldn't that be absolutely terrible? Or you're like, okay, am I praying the right thing? And the Holy Spirit's like, no, you're not praying the right thing. And you're not like listening. And you just keep praying the wrong thing. And then God says, well, you prayed the wrong thing. Sorry. I got to now do what you asked. By the way, you should be glad that God doesn't always do what you ask. Your life would be a train wreck, on fire, in a dumpster. Okay? You should be happy that God doesn't say, okay, well, boy, faith is powerful. Tied my hands. Guess I got to do what you asked. You don't know how to pray, that's okay. You can know something that's true when you don't know how to pray, and that is that God is absolutely sovereign over every single bit of it. Love that. Let's look for a few minutes at the certainty of the promise. And we know. There is a powerful certainty in Paul, is there not? You look at the things that he says he knows. You look at the things that he says he's confident in, right? Here, there is a certainty in Paul, and he is assuming that we share that certainty. He doesn't just say, and I know because I'm Paul and you're not, or and I know because I know theology and you don't. And we know collectively as the people of God. Spurgeon makes this awesome comment. He says, the Christian does not merely hold this as a theory, but he knows it. As a matter of fact, Thomas Manton, it's not a matter wavering or doubtful. The apostle does not say we hope or we conjecture. He says this, but it's like an article in our creed. In other words, Manton say, just as sure as you can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, you can also say, and I believe that God causes all things to work together for good. Just as sure as you can say the first, so you can say the second. Just as sure as you can say, and I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, so you can say, and I believe that God causes all things to work together for good. It's an article of your faith. It's something that you know. You do understand that when God reveals something to us in his word, we can know it with certainty by faith. Here's the problem with talking about faith in the world in which we live. Okay. Believe. Just believe. Believe what? Believe. Have faith. In what? That you have faith. Oh, that's helpful. Oh, I can stand on that in a storm. That's really good. See, we live in a culture that'll talk about faith, but all they mean is some kind of positive thinking or something like that. The faith of the Bible is actually a way of knowing something. If you want to put it in the fancy terminology of the conference last week, faith is a legitimate epistemology. That is, faith is a legitimate way of knowing something with certainty. You can know something empirically, you can know something rationally, but you can also know something by faith. And that faith is not simply the kind of wishful thinking or positive thinking of culture, because our faith has an object, and the object is the Word of God, and the Word of God has a source that is the eternal, infallible, faithful God. Therefore, what you know by faith, you can know with certainty. That change the way you live? You better believe it. You better believe it. I probably shouldn't say this, but it never stopped me before. So we were having this meeting. I won't tell you what it was or who was there or anything. We're having this meeting, and we started hearing about a conference, and the conference is called the IF Conference. I'm thinking to myself, if. She said, so if Jesus is the Son of God, then how should you live? If. And then Steve said it, and I was just like, yeah, because I was thinking the same thing, but I didn't want to say it. So Steve said it. So then I was off the hook. He says, shouldn't it be the since conference? If God has spoken, there are no ifs, just a since, or a because, or a therefore, right? So what you know by faith, you can know with certainty because of the authoritative source that has spoken. And we know. Now, we still have a lot of this verse left. So let me just start this, and then we'll finish it next week. So does the verse say, and we know that all things work together for good for everybody? No, there's a qualification. There's a qualification. And the qualification is a twofold qualification that's actually just one qualification, just said two different ways. The qualification is that we know this promise is true for certain people. Those people are identified as those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay? Now, think about this first. This massive, sweeping, foundational, comprehensive promise is first of all for those who love God. What in the world does it mean to love God. The promise is qualified to those who actually are being described by a disposition of their heart. They're being described as, in a sense, they're being described as those who know God, because truly to know God is to love God. Okay? Now, last week, and Jeff did a great job on this, there is a sense in which you can know true things about God, and that's not the same thing as actually knowing God. But the minute that you know God intimately, personally, supernaturally, you love Him. Right? But how could you not? How could you not? And there's something that's marvelously instantaneous about it. I mean, I still remember, I'm 13 years old, sitting there, this poor little confused, guilt-ridden Catholic kid who's trying to read the Bible, and all I get is, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. I thought, I'm sunk. And God opened my eyes. And in a moment, the God that I was afraid of became the God I loved. To love God is simply to know Him as He has revealed Himself to you. And so I just want to say that if you don't love God, the promise doesn't apply to you, but your problem is bigger than having things work for your good if you don't love God. If you don't love God, the promise doesn't apply, but neither do any of the other promises except the promise of judgment. What does love to God look like? First, to love God is to say that there is a love of, this is going to sound small at first, okay? There is a love of appreciation and value and esteem. What do I mean by that? Well, when God opens our eyes, you see the beauty of God. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I should seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. There is a sense in which to have your eyes open to who God is you begin to appreciate and value the beauty of Him as He is in Himself. Not how you want Him to be. Not what you've tried to make Him to be. But as He is in Himself, you say, I love God because He is beautiful. Now, you don't want that to be the standard of God's love to you. This love is actually based on the intrinsic value of the one loved. You want God to love you with what's simply called benevolent love. Okay. It's love that's not based on your intrinsic beauty, but on his intrinsic goodness. Okay. But we do. We love God because of who he is. There's an appreciation. There's a value. There's an esteem because we see him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. But then there's also this marvelous sense of love as delight. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There is this sense of as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. There is this Psalm 63 idea of my soul thirsts for God as in a dry and thirsty land. There's something about God that I know that he is the source of all contentment, all satisfaction, and all delight. And there's nothing better. There's no one better. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire no one on earth. Though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. He is the joy of my life. There's also just the love of belonging. By the way, you know what I'm describing here is a love that is akin to the love in a marriage, right? If I'm standing up here doing a wedding party comes in, drama, pause. Wedding march, doors open, bride steps forth, and the guy's like, she kind of homely. Let me just say, that's not a good start. Right? What? See, at that moment, the guy standing here, he is like the dumbest guy on the planet right then, right? Because no matter what she looks like, she is the most beautiful, the most radiant person I have ever seen in my whole life, bar none, bar any objectivity. I now see beauty before me and I love her. She's the most beautiful woman in the world. Don't you feel that way about your wife? If you don't, shame on you. She's altogether lovely. There is a delight when we're together. My heart feels fluttery. You remember what that was like? Do you remember what that was like? I will tell you, this coming year will be 35 years. Okay? 35. My family's from Arkansas. I got married when I was 10. 35 years, and I will tell you to this day, there is nobody I would rather spend time with than her. Nobody. Nobody. Just the delight. And then the love of belonging. Song of Solomon says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And when God opens your heart, you look at the triune God and you say, I'm His. I'm His. And wonder of wonders, He's mine. There is this wonderful sense of mutual belonging, so that the psalmist would say in Psalm 48:14, for this is God, our God, forever and ever, and He will guide us even unto death. Is it any wonder that when the Spirit of God indwells you, your first impulse is to cry, Sovereign Judge? No, it's to cry, Abba, Father. That's what it is to love God. Let me just say one thing. We'll go into more detail next week. God's not saying, all right, well, because you love me, I'll keep this promise for you. It's not the meaning of the text. The text is for those who love God. Who is it who loves God? Those whom God loved first. Those who are called according to His purpose. And so if you love God, God has given you one of the most glorious, sweeping, comprehensive promises you could ever imagine, that your faith cannot live without. And it's simply this. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your promises. Thank You that in Jesus they're yes and amen. Father, thank You that You're faithful. You never lie. You're absolutely trustworthy. You've never let us down. And even in our moments of gross stupidity, when you think you have, time always bears out that you never did. And so, Father, we simply pray we would trust in You. When tears are great, comforts few, we trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.